We have a special guest singer this morning, Roger Bennett, for your pleasure. If you would like, if you got your Bible in front of you and you want to turn to Psalm 95, I'm going to read a couple verses first thing this morning. We will celebrate communion today. And if you are following along with pastor's notes on a tablet or pad or something, there are communion notes down at the near the bottom of the screen. So you just scroll past anything he doesn't get to today. So Pastor's Bible, excuse me, is a study Bible, and at the very bottom of the page it says, Psalm 95, this hymn begins with a call to the people to praise the Lord. And that's verses 1 and 2. Because of his sovereignty above all supposed gods. And that's gods with a little g. So let's read verses 1 through 5, staying along with the theme of singing joyfully to the Lord. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So last week when Pastor and I were looking for Psalms and or something about singing joyfully, that was one of them that we talked about. So with that, let's get into today's lesson. Man, I'm having trouble talking this morning. Good thing I'm not teaching, for a lot of other reasons too. Just a friendly reminder to approach the Word of God with thankfulness, concentration, humility, and reverence. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne in prayer this morning with thankfulness for all you do. We ask through the power of your Spirit this morning that he guides us, makes your word understandable, and helps us to remain humble and have concentration. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and his work. For salvation. We thank you for all you do in our lives. We ask that you help us to lift our voices in song to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light, oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your way. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Oh, I do want to keep one of these up. So, what? Roger, that's your tinnitus, man. It's been buzzing the whole time. Yeah. Which I did want to make, for those of you listening, even here, you know, we're back with sound issues. It's not like we go adjusting things every day. It's just stuff happens. And it could be demons in the wires. I don't know. So I'm going to start the process of trying to get new sound equipment in here so we don't have to deal with this anymore. And it's that equipment, it's all pricey. Like, it ain't one thing you buy that ain't a couple grand. So we'll go about it, and I'll let you know how much to give towards the sound. No. We'll see. We did well last year. We were in the black, as I said before, so maybe that's why God gave us that. So on the recording, for those of you listening, you might hear it. If you're just listening to the MP3, it doesn't seem to have any problems at all. And with the video, there seems to be the issue. And none of us are sound experts, so we'll just bear with us and we'll do the best that we can. Yeah, Paul had these electronics issues all the time. I wanted to point, so we're here in Ephesians 3. Look at verse 1. I can't put that up yet. Hold on. I'm going to try and go back and forth. It's technology. So after the parenthesis of verses 2 through 13, which we completed really in outline form. There's so much more we could say, and as we pursue God's word in this ministry from now until whenever God closes its doors or someone takes my place after I get too old, who knows, that we'll continue to pursue these things. And it's in my mind, I think before I exit a certain passage, I want to make sure I've taught everything that's possible to be taught about it. And that's actually impossible because I don't know everything that can be taught about it, not yet. And it's a lifelong process. So what Paul mentioned in this parenthesis is the main theme of it is the mystery that is Christ that is now revealed. That's really a study of the entire New Testament. To come to know him fully. And that's what he's going to, when he picks up his prayer again in verse 14, that's one of the, there's four petitions, potentially five, but the first two are very closely linked. So we call it four petitions. And of the four, one of them is that Christ would be dwelling in your hearts. Now, every single believer has Christ living within them. That's part of the mystery. Colossians 1:27 says, this is a mystery that Christ is in you. So in every single Christian, Christ dwells. But this dwelling in your heart means, what Paul means there, is that you have a full understanding, knowledge of him, his work, everything about him. So it, like, he's your best friend like you would have your best friend. You know, no one says this is my best, unless you're like a little kid. No one says this is my best friend, but I don't really know too much about them. You know, when you call someone your best friend, your dearest friend, you know them intimately and they know you. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. And he prays that you and I would know the Lord Jesus Christ intimately. And to know him is to know God, because he is the full representation of God. To know him is to know the life that God has given us. To know him is to know love and sacrifice and humility and strength and courage and wisdom, like it's all embodied in him. And so all of us, and that's Paul prays for that, and that's actually what the mystery is revealed. It's Christ revealed. If I just went with the Old Testament, I would know some about him, but I wouldn't know enough. And the Old Testament saints are looking forward to that, to what was to come. As the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 puts it so perfectly, that they had a shadow of the things to come. Animal sacrifices, rituals, the tabernacle, temple, the Mosaic Law, all of it revealing Christ in shadow. He's like a distant silhouette on a dark night. And now we're brought face to face with him. So Paul says, I am the minister of this mystery. It's not like the other apostles didn't know it. Of course they knew it. But it fell to Paul to promulgate it throughout the world. It fell to him to write it down. It fell to him to be a witness of it to the Gentiles and all throughout the Roman Empire. Quite a heavy burden upon Paul's shoulders. And he received it gladly. And we find, and we'll find in this, you know, this, you and I have a gift as well, and you'll find out that when we start with this actually this morning, that your gift will guide you into a desire for the life of Christ in others. And not, you know, I have a gift to pass the teacher. You know, early on, what do you want, you know, as a pastor teacher, what do you want to be? Say, as a young, when I say young, I don't mean age-wise, I mean spiritually young. I want to be the best pastor teacher. I want to be the greatest. I want everybody in the world to say, if you're not listening to Joe, you're not listening to anybody. You know, that's what I want. That's what I want. Do I want that anymore? Absolutely. No, I'm kidding. I don't. What do I want? Christ in you. Because that's what I've come to see. That's what I want in me. And that's what Paul prays for here. Christ in you, that you get this. And he's given a gift of apostleship, the, you know, the greatest of apostles, the one who falls to, that has this mantle put upon him, which is to carry this mystery, to make it clear, to write it down, and to carry it throughout the world. And he could, you know, you'll see here, what he cares most about is the fact that this life is in you and in me. And that's what the service of God leads us to. Which is perfectly right. And then when Christ washes their feet in the upper room, that's exactly what he showed them. Who's the greatest among you, he said. It's the one who is your servant, the one who washes your feet, the one who serves you and lays down his life for you. And no matter what your spiritual gift is, no matter what your ministry is that God has given you in the body of Christ, it all leads towards that. The desire, whether I'm serving you through helps, through giving, through praying, through teaching, through encouraging, whatever it is that my gift is, its number one desire is for you to have the life of Christ in you, and I'm helping you do that. And so as God reveals in the New Testament, salvation, our deliverance, is individual. Like, you believe for yourself. It's not a group thing. You believe, you on your own personally believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. But then God puts the body together, and the body is to live and function together. We're to help one another, encourage one another, teach one another, pray for one another, and be unified in love. Not isolated. So we get saved in an isolated fashion, but when we get saved, we're put into a body, which is the body of Christ, which is the fullness of him, Ephesians 1:23, and together we're to operate as a unified, in love, body, family, actually a perfect society of brotherhood and family. And that means that we serve one another. And we're more concerned about each other than we are about ourselves. What a leap that is. To actually consider one another as more important than ourselves. Philippians 2. And to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10. That means I consider others as more important than myself. And you know what I do sometimes? I get a bad attitude towards people when I think they're not considering me more important than themselves. Now think about that. When I think about that, what am I doing? Right? And I think of a certain person. I'm like, they're not thinking of me as more important than themselves. Huh. Yeah, you know, that gets me kind of aggravated. Does the Holy Spirit turn to me and say, well, what about you? What about you, Joe? Are you considering them as more important than you? And I have to say, well, Vincent, you put it that way. No. I like my way better. Right? And so, honestly, I said, who's going to take care of me? Right? Well, I spend all this time thinking about others. Who's going to take care of me? And what a silly, silly question. I don't have to answer that one for you, do I? So look at this prayer in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. We'll really deal with that to that point this morning, and the rest of it we'll get to. But to summarize the prayer, so that's the intro. I bow my knees. Paul there is showing his earnest concern and his fervor. We're not told that we have to pray on our knees, thank God. For me personally, thank God. But, Paul here is saying, I'm on my knees, meaning this is how fervently I'm praying this. From whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name. It's not every family here. We'll see it. It's the whole family. Right? Every and whole can be easy translations of this Greek word, and that's what he means here. Not every family, but the whole Christian family derives its name. So we're all named. We have God's name. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. First, what? Strength. Right? Strength. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that. Now, when you see the so that at verse 17, that's a purpose. That's hina. The Greek word means that this is the purpose of what was said prior. So the first two are linked together. You don't find one without the other. When I say I did this so that would happen, and when it comes with God, when God says I do this so that this happens, the so that is always guaranteed. And so the two things are always together, two sides of the same coin. And so being strengthened with power in the inner man by God the Holy Spirit is connected to Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. And the dwelling of Christ here means the full knowledge of him. Dwelling in my heart is the Christ. He uses a definite article here. It's not in the English because it doesn't sound right in the English. Well, the translators didn't think it did. And actually, it does perfectly. He says that the Christ will dwell in your heart, meaning the knowledge of him, the wisdom of him, the understanding of him, his person, his work, past, present, future. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? In the entire, like, answer that question entirely, the entire sphere of him. That, to whatever extent I know, and this starts at the beginning. You don't have to wait 50 years for this to be. Whatever you learn of him sits in your heart as part of that fullness, and you can rely upon it. Just in the beginning, and say that man is God who has saved me from sin and death. Now that's a part of that fullness that sits in my heart. I can rely upon that. And so the two go together, this strengthening by the Holy Spirit and this understanding of the Lord. I mean, think about it. You can't just understand the Lord academically. You need the academic. I'm not throwing that out. I never would, of course. The academic is the beginning. To know him, you've got to live like him. You've got to actually love like he. You want to understand his love? You got to love like he loves. You got to take the risk. You want to understand humility like him? You need to live in humility and overcome your pride. This is a day-to-day living, and it takes a while. But as you go along, you come to understand who he is. And so you can see the strengthening of God the Holy Spirit provides me with the understanding of my Lord and Savior. And that's why the so that is there. The two of them go together. And now once that happens, and again, these all are united, but once that happens, Christ, the understanding of Christ is in my head. And that next, third one, that you're grounded in love. We've got an agricultural word and a construction word. Rooted, meaning in the ground, like a seed planted, and grounded, which means a foundation stone. All right, so I have the foundation of Christ, and I'm grounded. I mean, the roots of my love are firmly rooted in the person of Christ. So I'm rooted and grounded in love. So you have strength, knowledge of Christ, understanding, and the grounding of love. And I went back and I saw that recognizing this in our first song. Nope, not that. Where am I? Which one is it? Right? See that stanza? Through your strength, all my fears will fade away, and you lead me in your ways, and I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. And it actually fits this. Right? So I have strength and your way. You know, and so look at verse 18, that I may be to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. I mean, that is the full dimension of what? Well, of God's love, which is really God's purpose for the whole world, for the human race. God so loved the world that he gave his son, and so it is the love of God that is motivating him to deliver us from sin and death. And the understanding of this love is the understanding of all the depths of God's plans. You know, for a lot of Christians, they like certain aspects of God's love and they hold on to that. Like, for instance, his love for me. But then when it comes from his love for this jerk over here, for this evil, wicked person, or for my enemy, and I say, well, I don't like that part of God's love. That part's hard. And I don't like that. Loving me is easy. That's an old 80s. Is that a 70s song? Loving you is easy because you're beautiful. Do, 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 do. All the old people are going, yeah, I know, I love that song. Actually, everybody in here is old. strength, wisdom, love. Strength, wisdom, love. God's way, God's plan, all dimensions of it. What is God's strength when me towards my enemy, me towards the sin that so easily entangles me towards my best friend and my spouse, the person I love most in the world? Where is this strength that has all kinds of length, depth, height, and depth to it? I said depth twice. Breadth, length, height, and depth. They added all of these dimensions to it, where it operates in justice and in condemnation, but reproval. Sometimes you have to reprove. Sometimes you need tough love. Sometimes you have to stand for truth and condemn evil right in its face. Sometimes there's righteous anger. When we get there in Ephesians 4, Paul says, be angry. I say, okay, Paul, finally I read a command that I'm kind of down with. Yeah, let's get angry. But then he says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. And in fact, we're going to see he uses two different words for anger there, which you don't see in the English. But one of them is, we'll get to that one. I don't want to say something that I don't know here first. It's not fully studied by me yet. So this prayer has four parts to it. And then the last part is to be, and ask yourself what this means. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that's the third really, and that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Okay, what does it mean to be filled up with all the fullness of God? All right, well, we got to ask Paul. He's the one who wrote it. Does he tell you? No. Isn't that great? So here comes theologian A. Here he comes. He's a Calvinist. Here comes theologian B. He's kind of a moderate Calvinist. He's a kind of Calvinist light. Here comes another one. He's a Jesuit. Here comes another one. He's a Catholic. And they're all going to tell you what it means to be filled up with the fullness of God and that they know it for sure. And we don't know what he means there. So, Paul just said, he just said that entrusted to me is the stewardship of this mystery. And then he said, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. All right, you ready to read? Like, Paul, I can't wait to understand your insight into the mystery of Christ. What do you got for me? Be filled up with all the fullness of God. Okay, what does that even mean? What do you mean? I'll read it and I can understand what you say. And so what do we have to do in passages like that? Just that particularly. is really, that's the crescendo of his prayer. He's built four steps up to the top of this pyramid, and at the top is this fullness of God. And we just have to receive it just as he says it. Do you know what it's like to be full? I say, yeah. Do I need some theological, deep-seated explanation to know what it's like to have fullness? Not really. I know what it's like to be full. I experience it a good three times a day when I eat too much. We made homemade pizza last night, and it was so delicious. We know our portion. We've been working on portion size. I've learned portion size a bit in the last few months. And I'm done. I looked at the amount of my plate, and that is actually, it's a little more than I should have had, but it's so good. We do a good job with that pizza that we like, and we both went back for an extra piece. Shouldn't have done it. But you know, there's this satiated fullness, like, do you want any more? No. Economically, they call it opportunity cost. You know, opportunity cost is when someone really, really wants something, you can charge a high price for it. But as soon as they're satiated, right, you want that third hot dog, how much do you want to pay for it? They're like, no, I don't really want it. How about for a dollar? No. How about for a quarter? I don't know. I'll give you a dime for it, and I'll throw it in my pocket and save it for later, maybe. You know what I mean? Like, opportunity cost means as your hunger goes down, your desire goes down, and the amount you're willing to pay goes down. And when it comes to spiritual life, when I'm satisfied by God, meaning I've been made full, I have no desires. I'm full. And if you just take it simply, then you can see here that, yeah, and it actually fits the prayer so well. Strength, wisdom, love, understanding of all the plan of God and my place in it. What else do I need? Do I need stuff? Not really. I mean, yeah, I need some stuff. But, you know, what's the cost? And the cost, when it comes to, like, desiring something in terms of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the cost is your spiritual life. Not that you lose your spiritual life, but that your walk with God is hindered by you wanting something because you think you're not full, because you have lust. Lust means I'm hungry. And when God, see what Paul is saying, be filled. Fill your hunger with God. And we go back to the Lord's Prayer, Sermon on the Mount. Not his prayer, but in one of the Beatitudes, is blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for righteousness. And he says what? He will be satisfied. Satisfied. Lately, it's been my deepest prayer. It's the thing I've been asking God a lot for. And I know he's going to do it. And in the past, when I've asked for these things, I know that he does his wonderful way of making it happen. Takes a bit of time. And he's going to do stuff that I don't like. I've now realized that. So every time I get a pain in my life, you know, physical pain, right? In this church, we've all got it now. I'm limping. Kevin is going to be able to walk in a week. Good job. Nice to have you back, Kev. Looking good. Everything that happens in my life that is even remotely a challenge to my peace and my spiritual life is put there on purpose by God. He's showing me something. And you'll find in your prayer, we've seen here in Paul's prayer, he's praying for that which is really the desire of his heart, and it's for others, it's not for himself. But he wants these same things for himself. I would say at this point in his life, he has them. He possesses them, and he knows their value, and so he's going to pray for not people's health, not their, because sometimes bad health is God's way of getting this stuff into your heart. Financial, any problem, whatever tribulation you can think of. And God is actually making sure that this gets in there, because this is the important stuff. This is what life is made of. And once you have it, all the other stuff is, it's minutia, man. I need it to survive in this world, but if God takes away, like Job, right? God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So what this prayer is, I never seen it at all like this. Never. I've read over this passage 100 times, and this time, it's like it's brand new. The things that I used to think were just, those are just foundational doctrines. Yeah, we know those. Let's move on to the complex. What ridiculousness, retardedness, is that these foundational things like reconciliation, propitiation, the indwelling spirit, the strength of God in you, these doctrines have depth that are unfathomable. And these are the things that are really what life is made of. So Paul's prayer, and now I'll finally get to my message here. I'm going to try and ignore this buzzing in my ear. Not like yours, Raj. You knew that was coming, huh? As these speakers are humming. You hear them, right, Raj? See, it's good here. It's like, when you get the hearing test and you put on the earphones, that's what this is like. As soon as you stop hearing that, Raj, we'll be like, okay, let's get Raj to the doctor. And you hear the little beep and they're like, did you hear that? You always go, what? Paul's prayer for the reality of Christ in his and Christ's life to be a reality in the hearts of Christians. It caused him to pause and reflect. Again, look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. And then in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. Same exact wording. In verse 1, he stopped. And we can only imagine why he stopped. One of the things we can think of, which I'm sure it happened, there might be a number of things that happened, is that he stopped to reflect, man, I am a steward of the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. I am a steward of all that is of real importance in this world to the people, to all people. And for this reason, I'm in prison. I'm imprisoned. He was under house arrest he wasn't necessarily in a dungeon in Rome. It says he was under house arrest. The house might not have been a terrible place or a burdensome place to live. But we're also pretty sure that that wasn't his last imprisonment, because Luke cuts off his history right at Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and he's not dead. And so it's probably later on that he was imprisoned again, and quite possibly then he might have been in a dungeon. But when he writes this, he's under house arrest probably in Rome. Could have been Caesarea or Rome. And he's saying, for this reason, he says, I'm in jail. I'm a prisoner, but not of the Romans. I'm a prisoner of God. God has put me here. And this whole thing, this whole ministry, this whole stewardship that I've been given has led me to this point. The fact that I would lose my freedom. But in fact, in this place where my freedom would be taken from me, I would actually see how free I really am. How free I am in Christ. And by not having to travel all over the place, I would have the time to reflect upon it, to pray on it, and to write it down. And he's probably just blown away by the fact that, wow, I am a minister of these things. He's not proud in himself. He's just amazed by what God could do in such a man. The man who persecuted the church. The man who freely and openly states that I am the least of the saints. And yet upon me, it has been given to unveil the mystery that is Christ. And we can't miss this, that what Paul has called to care for, what he was called to care for, what is he called to care for? The mystery. Right? It's under his care that it would be given to the world, written down, communicated throughout the empire. Paul wrote that he was desiring to go to Spain even. We don't know if he went, but he might have. He goes from the east to the west in this empire, from the Middle East out to the west, at least as far as Rome. And what he's called to care for, becomes for him the strongest desire to see the reality of Christ in others. His desire was not to be the greatest teacher, though we might say he was, but he might not have been. He writes, the Corinthians accused him of being kind of weak in speech. And we wonder why they would do that. And it's because they're Greeks. And the Greeks loved orators, like a Cicero, right? Like someone who'd get up there and be handsome and tall and a booming voice, kind of like me, you know, and to boom out there an eloquent speech that just kind of had you on the edge of your seats. And maybe Paul just had like a Mickey Mouse voice or something. I don't know. Maybe he had a squeaky little voice. And he's not tall in stature. They made fun of him for that. So maybe he's this short little pudgy Jew who kind of talks with, you know, hey, oh, you know, whatever. I don't know. Oy vey. And then, like, you know, he's contemptuous of speech. Is that what they said he was? For some people, they would mull it over in their bed at night how they could be the best of the best. And he doesn't care about that. And I'm sure, you know, you got to imagine at some point in his life he probably did. Certainly as an unbeliever he did. This is Saul of Tarsus, the great Pharisee. The great Pharisee, as he was probably enough to overcome his short stature and his non-impressive looks because he was powerful. You know, if you're going around throwing people in prison and killing them, they are afraid of you no matter how short you are. Right? Wasn't Hitler a little short twerp? A lot of them were tyrants, I mean. But, you know, here, and when he writes to the Corinthians, he said, there's only one thing, when I came to you, there's only one thing that I wanted to know of you, and that was Christ and him crucified. That's it. This is what I was about. I didn't come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, he said, because I knew you were impressed by these great Grecian orators, but I just came to you as myself. But he said the power is in the message. Power is in the word. The power is in God. Meaning, and that's just another way of me saying I'm relying on God as my power. The power is not in how I deliver the truth. The power is in the truth itself. And when I rely on the truth, God will give me the creativity to deliver it, as you know, as I see it. Not different from the truth, you know what I mean, but you know how I see whatever, my delivery, how I speak of it. Each of us individually. You don't have to pretend to be like someone else that you think is a great at whatever. God has made me to be me. That's an awesome principle. So in Paul's, actually, with instead of desiring to be the greatest teacher, to have the biggest ministry, or if I had another gift, the one known as the greatest server, the one known or heralded as the greatest teacher or the greatest encourager, what I care about is the life of Christ in others. And that's what it leads you to. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. You know this passage well, and we're just... Even I don't care if you know it well. We're going to go read it anyway. 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 4. Oh, to be free in this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. All right, so you and I have different gifts, but we have the same Spirit within. And if we go back to Paul's prayer, that's going to strengthen us from within. There are a variety of ministries with the same Lord. And by the way, we have another, it's a Trinity verse here. We have the Spirit, we have the Lord, and then we have God. All right, so you've got the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. So even if you and I would say, well, you know, I've got the gift of helps, you have the gift of, or I have the gift of giving, and you have the gift of giving, how they minister in the church is going to be different. You don't say and do the exact same things or give the same amount of time or money exactly, right? It's not exact. There's no, if you have the gift of giving, here's what you do, and you know, you have a 12-point step thing that you can find in the scripture. So there are a variety of ministries in the same Lord. There are a variety of effects. Here's the third thing. So you have a gift of ministry and effect, and all of them are slightly different. Even if we find similarities, and that means in each of us, we would have a unique ministry in the body of Christ. But what do we share in common? Though we're all different, you know, not all are a hand, not a, as Paul would write in this passage, you're not a hand, you're not an eye, you're not a foot, whatever, a part of the body of Christ you are. And we have the same Spirit, the same Lord, and here, the same God who works all things in all persons. We'll see when we get back to Paul's prayer that the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Jesus Christ cannot be separated. You know, we try to say, well, you know, all right, they're both dwelling in us, so how are they different? The Bible doesn't go into how they're different. What the Bible actually goes into is how they're the same. They're different members of the Trinity, of course. And do they have different ministries? Yeah, we find that they do. But the Bible doesn't really try and show us their differences. Although we try to put them in there. Because we like to categorize. It's one of the things we do as humans. Is you got the Holy Spirit in you, you got Jesus Christ within you, and you say, how are they different? Is really the first thing we probably think of. When the first thing you should think of, most likely, is how are they the same? Because they're both God. And the strength of the Holy Spirit within me, so that Christ will dwell in my heart through faith. They're linked. But how are they different? Are they different? Of course. Christ became a man. Holy Spirit didn't do that. And so I can identify with Christ as I can't really with the Holy Spirit, with an omniscient, transcendent God. All right, you know, I can try my best to identify with that. But when I talk about a living human being who ate and drank and bled and bred and bread? He didn't breed. Ate bread, was bread. where'd that come from? Bleed and laugh and weep and have desires and be testable and temptable, that I can identify with. Because he's human and so am I. And he dwells in me. And so with all of this, you know, so much stuff, but yet I have this gift. I've been given a gift, a ministry, and an effect, whatever that is, and I just follow God, and I'll find it. I'll find what it is. I can tell you that, you know, mine's more overt, and it's more specified, a past teacher is. And the fact that I'm here and this morning is the most amazing thing in the world. How did I get here? What am I doing in this basement right here now on March 1st, 2020? You know, it's amazing. What can God do? All you got to do is to the best of your ability, follow him, and he will reveal to you what it is. And it's better than you ever thought. Believe me. And you say, well, I can dream big, but your dreams are so far off of what it is. Your big dream is in another world. It's not in God's in God's world. What he has for you to do for him is more than we could ever have thought or imagined. And we're never done with discovering it. And so as we press on in this, is one thing that all of us will find in common. The fact that we have a variety of gifts, variety of ministry, variety of effects. We have the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And then he says, look, in verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good. That we have in common. The common good. My ministry, my effect, my gift is for your good, not mine. It's not, so we'll take it from Paul wants to be the greatest apostle. He does not, though he is. Paul wants to be, have the biggest ministry, the most greatest teacher ever. He doesn't want that. What he wants is the life of Christ in those he teaches. That's what he wants. And so what he wants is good in others. So, and we have to define, because we can get off rails here and say, well, I know what's good for you. Right? And I'm going to give it to you. I know it's good for you. You ever anybody do that and they butt into your personal life and violate your freedom? And say, I know it's good for you. And then they're going to do something that is they have no right to do before God. Really turns out to be judging. I know it's good for you. What is good for everyone? Well, God defines that. All service, no matter what it may be, is designed for one purpose, for the common good. And what does God consider good for his people? Let's think about Israel. What did he consider good for Israel, which they blew it? His life in them. That's what good is. Is good a lot of money, a lot of prestige, a lot of personal physical strength, mental strength? When I say strength here, I mean like IQ, worldly acumen, any of that? No, none of that's. That can actually be a great hindrance. I saw another article, I just read the headline, about this new thing out that helps celebrities look like they don't age. Right? I told you at the Oscars, everybody who attends the Oscars gets a goodie bag, and in that goodie bag this year was a $20,000 gift certificate to plastic surgery. A gift certificate. Right, that means you're spending. How much are you spending? If I come in with a gift certificate of 20 grand, I'm probably spending 100 grand for them to lift this and tuck that. Somebody used to say you could just get a knot on your head and they just twist it and the skin just gets up and up. Can you imagine living in such a way? And now I got to go through a regimen that makes it look like I don't age. So that when they take my pictures and I'm on television, I look like I'm still 30 years old when I'm 50. And everybody goes, wow, man, this is great. They're so wonderfully. And then some paparazzi gets a picture of you in your bathing suit at your pool without your makeup on. And they're like, whoa, what happened? They had the treatment a week ago. They're back to normal. It's all falling out and falling down. We can't avoid this. Gravity, decay, can't avoid it. So when it comes to the people of God, what is their good? It's certainly not material. It's not physical. Not that we don't take care of that. We do the best of our ability. Look, you come to know as you start to age a bit, am I the youngest person in this room? I think I am. All right, so what am I? I'm turning 54 this year. This month, get it down, right? Start saving up your money for more crutches and a boot and, you know, whatever else I got to do. But you come to realize if I don't start taking care of this body, that I'm not going to be able to either chase my kid or stand up behind this pulpit or stay awake when I'm behind my books to be able to study long enough. Like, you have to take care of it. The answer to this is not throw away my physical life. But to know, you know, it's good to take care of it. There's something that keeps you young, though. And if you notice in Paul's prayer, where was the strength? It was not out. It was in. The Spirit in the inner man, Christ in our hearts. Right? The power comes from within, and then outward it flows. So, the content, fervency, and frequency of our prayers. This is what Paul prays for, the good of others. The content, fervency, and frequency of our prayers is the best way to discover our chief concerns and ambitions. And to be completely honest with yourself. Why don't you pray enough? I'll tell you why. Because you're a jerk. No. Why don't you pray enough? It's because you don't desire enough from God. I'm the same way. I'm the same way. I'm not saying that as any way a condemnation towards anyone. I pray more now than I ever have. But I think, you know, as I take a sober evaluation of myself, it needs to be more so. But, you know, so you can say, all right, well, you know, I'm going to pray. And maybe set your alarm or something on your phone. So for every 2 hours, let's say you're going to be crazy, right? set your phone alarm for every 2 hours, and you're going to get on your knees, make it real, you know, get on your knees and pray. And it's not exactly what prayer is. Because prayer is something that comes from a desire and a concern. And so if you find that you don't pray that you, the way that you think you should or as frequently as you should, it's just it says something to you, that your desire for God is not as great as it should be. So what do you do about that? None of us are perfect here. But are we better than the alternative? There's good and better and best. I was sharing this with someone, last weekend we were talking about this, Grant. But I saw this wonderful talk by one of my favorite historians, Victor David Hansen. He's on Fox News every once in a while. He does a lot of stuff on the internet, but he's written multiple books. He's more of a military historian. And he's talking about how, in this particular interview, about how America, you know, especially in our day and age, people say America, what, we're imperialistic, we've had slavery in our past, we're, we're white supremacists, or whatever, all this nonsense they say about us. And that, what do they want us to be? They want us to be like Europe, they want us to be like a third world country. And so why do you want that? And so you can look at America and look at their history, our history, but it's really like the history of any single person. Are you perfect? But the thing about America is it's better than the alternative. Because what is the alternative? Western Europe? It not the worst it could be, but not near as good as it is here. Meaning in what? Freedom? The ability to pursue your own happiness, still here protected, your freedom's protected. So Victor Davis Hanson, when he was his father flew in World War II and on a B-29, and he was commissioned to firebomb Tokyo near the end of the war. So if you know about this, when they flew up in The firebombing of Tokyo killed more people than the atomic bombs put together, and in a pretty horrible way, pretty much burned people alive. So Tokyo is mostly made of wood, and so what they did is they dropped incendiary bombs. These things are horrid. So what it is thermite, and as a chemist I know what thermite is. It's really molten iron, burns at about 2,300 degrees Celsius. And it's a chemical reaction that just explodes. But it would explode up in the air, probably about 50 feet high. And this stuff would rain down. And at 2,000 degrees, it's raining down on you and your home and your children and everything. And it's burning the city. And as the city engulfs in flame, the heat of that city now starts to draw in air. Right? The fire wants to breathe. So now it creates almost pretty much a hurricane of wind coming in and swirling, and wind that is, I don't know, maybe 1,000 degrees, 500 degrees. So it's like you're in an oven and a hurricane at the same time. They found people standing, burnt to a crisp, just standing there. It just had been incinerated. And so Victor David Hansen is a teenager in high school, and his father comes to give a talk in his high school about what it was like to fly in the war. And his father, like many in World War II, they didn't tell their kids about what they did over there. And so he hears this. Victor hears it for the first time as a teenager. And he goes to his father afterward and he says, "You're a war criminal. You burn those people alive." And his father, he said he never forgot this lesson. He turned to his son and said, "What would you have done?" The Japanese at the time were killing 20,000 people a day. Chinese, Koreans, Filipinos, wherever they could, they were murdering 20,000 people per day. And they would not give up. We took all their islands, the islands that they had. Iwo Jima had already happened. Everything had already happened. All they had to do was surrender. They wouldn't surrender. What would you have done? Allowed them, tell them to stop? Say, "Would you please stop?" And he said, "Well, I never thought of it that way."
And he says, no, no, you tell me, what would you have done? And I said, I don't know. I don't know what I would have done. I said, exactly. So we decided to put an end to it. And we bombed them. We bombed them to hell. Literally. And he said to his son, you know, Victor, he said, America's not perfect, but we're better than the alternative. And I love that message. Same thing, and we make mistakes. When we went to D-Day, we land in Normandy. Except for Omaha Beach, we're pretty successful. I think we only lost like 4,000 guys. In a land invasion, it was amazing. And we set ourselves up. We're in there, ready to go. And we didn't know about the hedge groves. Meaning these ditches that they have all over Western Europe. In other words, we said we're going to land, we're going to set up camp, and then we're going to roll our tanks towards Berlin. And when we started rolling our tanks, then all of a sudden here's this thing that we can't get over. And they're all over the place. These big ditches that separated their fields. And because we know, in all of our genius, we didn't know about the hedge groves. And so all of our tanks were stuck. Our people were stuck. And we lost 80,000 men in the next month. 4,000 to take the beachhead, 80,000 to make it, what, 10 miles in or something. And what was that? A blunder. And it cost a lot of lives. So what do? Get out of the war? So that's it. We're a bunch of jerks. We're a bunch of idiots. Right? No, we fixed it. We fixed it. And we fixed it by not the generals knowing what to do, because they didn't know what to do. As the guys on the ground, the sergeants, the majors, the lieutenants, they figured out, look, if we do this or we do that, they put some thing on front of the tank that would get it over with. They engineered it in real time on the ground. And then the upper-up said, you know what, that's a good idea, go for it. So what's point I'm making? You and I are not perfect. We scrape, we crawl sometimes, we grope in the spiritual life to make these realities our reality. And we're not always so good at it. So what do? Throw in the towel? Never. Never. What do I got to do to fix this? What do I got to do to overcome? And I go to my general. And he's going to say, that's a good idea to overcome this. And he's not going to whisper in my ear and say, do this. I'm going to ask him, right? I go to him and say, what is it that I'm not seeing? What is it that is hurting my faith? What is it that is causing me not to see? Because I know that this is a reality for me. It is my only life. You have made me this way. How am I going to overcome? And he will show. He will reveal it to you in his way. And you got to be willing to say, I'm going to take it in that way. You know, I'm going to keep my eyes and ears open for what you reveal. And you'll learn it in his word. But, you know, we've got to learn to climb that hedge grove. Right? What's your idea for overcoming? Of course, it has to line up with the scripture, right? It's not we come up with anything that is against God. But we are thoroughly involved in this, which is a wonderful thing. That it really does become ours, though empowered and guided by him from within. So what Paul prays for is God's will for all men. And he desires it in himself, and he desires it in others. All right. We need to celebrate our Lord's Supper this morning, so we'll roll right into that now. And so if we guys come forward and pass out the elements, thank you.
Let's try that again. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians 2:20. Now, what you're about to partake of, what I am, and what we've done for quite some time in celebrating our Lord's Supper, is connected to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Right? He took the Passover, Christ did, and modified it slightly. When I say slightly, he took what was a part of the Passover, gave two elements meaning, and gave them to us. So no Passover lamb, no sacrifice, but he united the cup with his blood. And so in the animal sacrifices, that's what it's all about, is the blood. That's the main part of the sacrifice that is of significance, is the blood. God would tell the children of Israel that the life of the animal was in the blood. So when you spilled it out, there goes his life. When you sprinkled that blood on the altar, it was life being sprinkled on the altar, even into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. When the children of Israel, now you might think, in a pagan religion, you bring a sacrifice to your favorite god, and it's an offering from you to try and either appease the god or get the god to give you something. And so really, when you bring your sacrifice, you're paying the god to give you something back. And so your sacrifice actually has merit from you. God never said that the sacrifices of Israel were merited. In fact, they were not recognized as human work at all. In the law, they were recognized as divine gifts. They did not make God gracious. They were provided by a gracious God in order that he might act graciously towards a sinful people. He said in Leviticus 17:11, "I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." I've given you the animal so that you can make atonement. So is the animal, the blood, making God gracious towards me? No, God is gracious. And he's given you the animal so that you can sacrifice it. This truth is yet more plainly recognized in the New Testament. I didn't ask for Jesus to die for me. He came before I was even born. I didn't know anything about him. He came for the world. Propitiation. God has presented Jesus Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice. In Romans 3:25, it says that God presented his son, God gave his son, God sent his son. I didn't bring the sacrifice. It was given to me as a gift. As John writes, it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And that he gave his son as a propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. God loved us and gave us his son as a propitiation for our sins. So it cannot be emphasized enough that if God's love, what is the source of all of this? The fact that you and I can say, oh my God, I'm saved and I have life eternal. And I can say of the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, that that is my husband, my Lord, my best friend. And I will see him face to face soon enough. And I've never even met him or heard him, or I have no contact with him other than spiritually, other than invisibly. And yet that is the most sure thing in my life. How is that even possible? The love of God. Even when he picked it, he said, Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest, you were the smartest, you were the biggest. I chose you because I loved you. Now, in the upper room, Christ gave us these two elements. And he said, do this in remembrance of me, right? It's a memorial service. But unlike most memorial services where we gather once, we remember the person who has passed, and then we don't keep doing that. It would be weird. I guess in some cases, in the Catholics, they do like a mass every once in a while for someone who's died over and over and over again, which is still kind of weird. But when Christ introduced us to his own memorial service, he said, continually do this to bring him and his life and his body and his blood into remembrance again and again. And then he told us to copy what he did. Do what I do, he said. He told us exactly what they signified. He said to take bread, break bread, bless it, and then share in it together, bread and wine, eat of it. He told us exactly what they signified. The bread was his body given for you. The wine was his blood shed for you. The bread was not his living body. This is important. It was his broken and dying body that which would give for us, he would give for us in death. Not his living body that it represents. It represents his dying body. This would be given for you. The wine did not represent the blood that flowed in his veins when he said it. It would be the blood that would be poured out for them in death. The significance of his body and blood, therefore, went far beyond the physical, of course. How much of his blood was poured out before he died? Actually, not much. But it was poured out some. Well, so when he says poured out, what does he mean? It was poured out after he was dead when the soldier poked him with the spear. But, you know, what he meant by poured out is the same as the animal sacrifice. The life was in the blood. Jesus is saying, I'm giving my life for you. My whole life for you, which is my spiritual death, being judged for the sins of the world, even my physical death, it's all being given for you. So the significance of his body and blood would be far beyond physical. He would be judged for the sins of the world. He would die spiritually as well as physically. And the Lord's Supper would commemorate this. Not his life, but his death. Does that mean we don't study his life? Of course we do. But here, while we're before these two elements, what is to be brought into remembrance? My body, which was given for you, broken. My blood, which was shed for you. Matthew would add further that he said at the Last Supper that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, which is a part of the new covenant. In the new covenant, Jeremiah wrote that your sins and your iniquities would be remembered no more. He said of the blood that this is the new covenant. In my blood. The cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. He said it was for the forgiveness of sins. And he was therefore taking the initiative to establish a new covenant with his people. He certainly wasn't waiting for us. How would I make it so that the people would have the new covenant? He would have to die. Certainly we couldn't bring it about. We couldn't offer anything. We couldn't sacrifice anything for it. He would have to do it, and he did it all. Their sins and their iniquities I would remember no more. It's all strikingly beautiful. Many centuries previously, God had entered into a covenant with Abraham. Right? He said to Abraham that he would be abundant, that he would be blessed, that he would have an abundant land, an abundant posterity, many, many, many children, and that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God renewed this covenant at Mount Sinai. But then with Moses and the children of Israel, he released them from Egypt. They meet at Mount Sinai. But then God gives them another covenant, a conditional one. This is the Mosaic Law. And when Moses spoke to them, not the whole law, because he hadn't received it yet, but a portion of the law, the Ten Commandments and a few other commandments, the children of Israel said, yes, we will keep all these commandments. And what Moses did after that was sprinkle them with blood. Of course, he couldn't. You'd have to have quite an arm to reach all 2 million people. But he'd sprinkle. Symbolically, what it means is if you've entered into this covenant, now the blood goes on you. It's a covenant of life and death. You break it, you get the curse. You keep it, you get the life. Well, we know what they did. They broke it. Again and again and again. We all would have. There wasn't one group of people on the earth who would have done any different. Hundreds of years passed. And then the prophetic word from God comes to Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares the Lord, said Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. One, he said, that they can't break. This is quite the response from God. After we had said we would keep it, and then we took upon ourselves the sprinkling of the sacrificial blood, meaning that we are bound by life and death to keep this covenant, and we broke it, that God in turn would, instead of judging us, would actually declare that I'm going to give you a new covenant. it would be over 700 years later from those words from Jeremiah that Jesus Christ would hand to a group of Jews, 11. Judas is gone by, wait a minute, I think he is. I always confuse that. We'll say, call him the 12. He's going to hand a cup to 12 Jews and say, 11 Jews, and say, drink it. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now it comes. Now. It's beyond words. So here we are thousands of years later, and we are the recipients of this covenant. My blood, he said, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, one more thing. I always say that, right? He takes it. Now, if Jesus said, look, this is my body given for you, he broke it, he ate it. This is my cup of my new covenant in my blood, he poured it and he drank it. But he doesn't do that. He hands it to them. And he says, you guys, take and eat. You guys, take and drink. There is no... be careful. Forget it. Forget about being careful theologically here. There is no purpose to him doing what he's going to do if nobody else participates in it. In other words, I'm going to have my body broken and my blood poured out, and nobody else is going to participate in this. It's just going to be me alone. But it wouldn't be that way. He says to the disciples, you eat it. Don't just handle it. Don't just look at it. Don't just pray over it. Eat it. Take it into yourselves. Drink it. Take it into yourselves. And some months earlier, some spring day near the Sea of Galilee, Jesus would say to an enormous crowd, that eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's exactly what he meant. That you, what does he mean? And many people left. They thought, they took it literal, as they also often did, thought he wanted them to be cannibalistic vampires. And he said to them, and what he's saying to them here is, look, when I die, you die. When I live, you live. When I make it so that the new covenant is given to men because I've satisfied the justice of the Father, you must be justified. You must participate in what I do. Not many years after this, Paul would write down that when Christ was crucified, I was crucified. And when he was risen from the dead, I was risen from the dead. When his blood was shed, it was for me. And see how significant it is that you eat and drink because you participate. This is for you and you become a part of it. He's crucified, you're crucified. So look at Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. He wasn't even there, so we don't think he was, but he's not mentioned that he was there. He certainly wasn't crucified. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and delivered himself up for me. I'm crucified and now I live, but it's not even me. It's Christ lives in me. Take and eat. Take and drink. And by doing so, I recognize something. You know, I am crucified. My old life is crucified. And when I start living like I used to be, because I'm either fooled or stupid or lustful or whatever, I have to eventually come to realize, and the sooner the better, that this is not who I am anymore. I'm alive with Christ. He's done this. It's an actual physical thing that happened on Calvary many years ago. That God-man would reconciled me to God as God was in him reconciling the world to himself. He was there, up there, for so many hours to die for me, and it worked. It happened. And because of that act, I am now free. Because of that act, I'm dead. That old man is dead, and the new man is alive. And that's the significance of eating and drinking. You and I participate in this. And so let's participate in it. As Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's together drink the cup. How beautiful is our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done. You have authored all of this, our salvation, our reconciliation, our deliverance. Your Son has executed it on our behalf. And your Spirit has strengthened him and us to see and to come to understand, as he bears witness to our spirit, that we are your children. And if children, we're heirs, heirs of God, heirs of you, heirs of our Lord. And for everything in this life, Father, that comes to us that is of a challenging nature, or just anything, Father, we know that it is you at work to open up our eyes to the reality of these things that you have done with the human or for the human race that are so often beyond us. And we thank you, Father, that you have done it, and that you are so patient as we learn and as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge to be able to execute or walk in these things, to see them clearly. We thank you, Father, so much for our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray, amen. Thank you for being so patient. I know I ran a little over here. We'll take our offering and hit you out in this beautiful rainy day. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and we give as your believer priests in honor and worship of you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. May you use these finances, Father, to the betterment, furtherment of your word to the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Bless us each as we go. Our final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who hasn't come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I ask you to please consider who he is. Our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. He is God the Son, coming into the world as a man to take upon your sins upon himself. You may have many questions about who he is and how it's possible that God could be a man. The point is that he is the one who is taking judgment in your place. And so the gospel message is that if you believe upon him, you will be saved. And so I encourage you to believe upon him, to consider him. He has died and is resurrected again. When he died, he took upon himself the sins of the world, meaning all of yours. And therefore God, unlike any other religion, is offering you salvation without cost, because the cost was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, and protect and bless us all this day. In Christ's name, amen. Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it.
time.